Thank you, brother. You should be in Colossians in chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to dive into this particular chapter, hoping my voice will hang in there. I am going through some struggles, as you know, with my voice this year. And it's pretty integral instrument if you're a pastor. I never did learn sign language, or we could do that. But I think I might be just a tad late for that. But having finished our series around Easter, and then having prior to that finished our series around Revelations chapters 2 and 3 and God's prescription of the church, we come now to just a couple of brief messages, and we're going to talk more about in our business meeting why we're having a couple of brief messages. Well, that's preparing for the summer when we'll have about 14 in-depth messages on one particular topic. But we're going to spend a couple of weeks here in Colossians. Then we're going to be going to 2 Peter next week, and we're going to break this series down into hallmarks of a healthy church, because that's what we're searching for, amen? We're trying to build a healthy, spiritual, godly, biblical church. So we're going to look at the profile of a healthy biblical church this morning, and then we're going to look next Sunday morning at the profile of a healthy Christian. And Christians go to local churches, so they go hand in hand. But going back to our Bible passage, I want to look at verse 8 again. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you in all as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. You also learned of Epaphras. Now, Epaphras, we'll meet him later in the message, was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Colossae. He had to be Baptist, right? First church in Colossae. You also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, and for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, I think most of you know by glancing at Colossians that this is one of Paul's prison prayers. And as we study his prison prayers, we learn so much about what a church should be as Paul opens up his heart and intercedes for them on their behalf. And in these verses that we're going to tackle this morning, Paul is expressing to the Colossian church why he's so thankful for them. And in so doing, he tells us much about the hallmarks of a healthy church. Colossae, here's the reason I'm so thankful for you. First Baptist Church of Heartland, here is why I want to be thankful for you. Now, please notice here some glaring omissions at the beginning. As Paul tells us what are the hallmarks of a spiritually healthy church, please notice what is not mentioned here. There's not any mention of a church building. There's no mention of a church budget or architecture. In all probability, they didn't have a building. The church was not a building because the church was what? People. No mention here about church programs. They may not have had any church programs except caring for the widows. There's no mention here about the church's location other than it was somewhere in the city of Colossae. But what we are told in these verses regarding this church are those spiritual values that God desires in every church and every part of the church age. Here we find the hallmarks of healthy churches and healthy Christians. Now, I'll mention this in a little bit, but just by way of introduction, Colossae is a city about 100 miles east of Ephesus. When we were studying Revelations 2 and 3 a few weeks ago, the end of the year, I mentioned these churches in Asia Minor, and Colossae is one of those. Though we do not believe that Paul the Apostle visited there personally, it was still that group of churches that Paul wrote letters to as we studied in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. It was located in a large valley called the Lycus Valley. It is, as I just mentioned, near Hierapolis. It's near Laodicea. And if you want to look at a Bible map in the flyleaf of your Bible, you can find Colossae. Now, what you do need to know is that Colossae as a city was a declining city in the Roman Empire. Other cities were thriving in Asia Minor in their economy, thriving in their population growth, thriving in the arts, thriving in the amenities of academia. But Colossae was a city on a downward slide. It had a declining economy. It had a declining commercial center. But in the midst of it all, get this, there was a thriving biblical church. And the only explanation you can give for that is that God was at work in their lives. And God was choosing to bless the gospel as it's going forward. And what an encouragement that must have been to be Paul sending this letter to Colossae, to be Epaphras, the pastor of the church at Colossae, to take great delight in working in this particular area when everything around them was dying. One thing was thriving, and that is the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know as a Colossian Christian that God can work in the most unusual places, and God can do the most unusual things that bring great glory to Him. In fact, I would say to you this morning that God delights in working in unusual places. God delights in working with unusual people because at the end of the day, it brings the most glory to Him. So that's where we're at as we introduce to you the book of Colossians. Of course, there are issues that need to be addressed. When we were studying this general area in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we found out that there was a heresy that was coming in against the Colossian believers. As strong as they were, there were strands of a false doctrine called Gnosticism that were making roads into this particular church, but nonetheless, there are so many positive things that Paul brings to the forefront here that it's worth stopping the bus, parking the bus, and getting out and standing there and looking at what God is saying about this city, of this church of Colossae. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to spend our time looking at verses 3 through 8, and I want to draw your attention to five marks of spiritual health. Here is what God's looking in the First Baptist Church of Heartland for. And here's what God's looking in your life and my life for. There are many positive virtues in this little epistle, and I want to draw your attention to all five marks that we're going to look at this morning, hallmarks of spirituality, knowing we'll never get to the fifth. I'm going to have to repent of that when I get to heaven, I think. Because I say to you every Sunday, we've got an outline, and we're going to get there, but we're not going to get all there. But eventually, I'll preach a message that's full. What are the marks of spiritual health in a local church? Well, let me give you number one. Write this down. Saving faith. Saving faith is mark number one. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes and says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all of the saints." Paul could honestly say that on the whole, this church was a church that was comprised of true believers in Jesus Christ. We would say this morning that this is a regenerated people. This is a regenerated, born-again church. These are people who've been birthed into the kingdom of God. They have been born again. And the evidence of it is right here in verse 4. The evidence of them being born again is their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I mentioned this, and I'm not going to spend all my time here, but I mentioned this first because if you don't have this, you don't have a church. If you don't have saving faith in membership, you don't have a church. All you have is a religious country club. Everything comes down to this point, personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul puts it here as he greets the Colossian Christians. He says, "I'm so thankful for the evidence of your faith, and that is faith in Christ Jesus." Now, let me have you write down four things about this saving faith. Number one, their faith at Colossae was a personal faith. It was a personal faith. When he says here in verse 4, "your faith," it means it was a very personal faith that he recognizes within them. And faith is a personal trust and commitment in the work and the person of Jesus Christ, to put it simply. And we know that. If you put your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit attends to that, you have saving faith. Now, the first thing, it was a personal faith. It began, and all true saving faith begins, with intellectual assent. The reformers tended to get deep into the parts of saving faith, and I think it was Luther that said saving faith, first of all, is a personal trust and commitment in the person and work of Christ, and it begins with intellectual assent to the facts. A man cannot be saved, a woman cannot be saved, unless they know the truth of the gospel. And unless, not only knowing it, they believe it to be true and assent to it mentally. Now, we have to understand that this morning because there's a lot of people misled by the devil and his demons on what true saving faith is. And they have faith as an emotion. They have faith as trusting in this mystical God of the universe. But Paul says it's an intellectual assent in the truth of the gospel, to know it in my head, because the religion that we are part of, biblical Christianity, is a religion that's it's a confessional religion. It's a confessional religion. It's made up of words and sentences and books and chapters and periods and question marks. It's written down. It's a confessional faith. This is personal trust. This is an intellectual assent to know the truth of the gospel and also believe it to be true and assent to it in your mind. It also includes emotional conviction that you are deeply persuaded of your need for the gospel. No person can be saved without this need resurrected within them. We're going to talk about that this summer when we get into a series on the Beatitudes, or salt and light. And the first beatitude is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You cannot be saved unless you're poor in spirit. The word poor, patokos, means utterly destitute. But that's for this summer. Faith includes intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. I commit to believe it's true. And I also, faith, saving faith, includes emotional conviction that you are deeply disturbed for your need of the gospel. But it goes a step further. It goes from intellectual assent to emotional conviction to a volitional commitment. There was an individual choice in that person's will to surrender their life, their heart, their inner person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was something that no one could do for them. The Colossian Christians could not have Epaphras do this for them. You cannot have me do this for you. I would love to if I could, but I can't be your Savior. Only one person can you put your faith in to save you with an individual choice of your will, and that's you. So it begins with an intellectual assent. You know the truth of the gospel. That's why it's so imperative that we write books theologically. It's so imperative that we teach people and train people on witnessing for Christ. It's so imperative that we teach discipleship to young Christian babies, because this is the intellectual assent that we need to the words of the truth of the gospel. So it's intellectual assent, it's emotional conviction. And then thirdly, believing the gospel is volitional commitment. By that I mean there was an individual choice of their will to surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, no one else could do that for them. Epaphras, their dear pastor, could not do that. Every member of the church had to come to a personal time in their life where they recognized their wretchedness as sinners and their need for pardon and forgiveness. And I would ask you this morning, have you committed your life to Christ in that way? Secondly, notice this saving faith was an exclusive faith. It was an exclusive faith. And that's also seen in this passage. When he says here in this passage, faith in Christ, don't let that little word in stumble you. Faith in Christ has indicated that faith is only as good as the object of the faith. Spurgeon said, better to have small faith in a great Savior than great faith in a small Savior who doesn't really save at all. Amen? Their faith was in Jesus Christ. And when he says in Jesus Christ, it's interesting to notice the order, especially as you look at this in the Greek. We normally say Jesus Christ, but Paul so often in his writings says Christ Jesus. And you say, well, that's because Christ is more of an Old Testament name for the Messiah. Christ means the anointed one, the long-expected one who's been promised by the prophets. And he is Jesus, and that was the name announced by the angel at his birth. So isn't it interesting? Early on, as Paul writes to this church, he commends them for their personal, individual faith, where the object in Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus. Let me just pause there and say, this is where all saving, all healthy spiritual churches begin. Paul commends them for their personal, individual holiness, and this is where it all begins, friends. A congregation of people, whether it be 10 or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000, but a congregation of people who actually know the Lord. a group of people who've actually been born again from above. If a church doesn't have this, it really doesn't matter what else they have going for them. They would be called in the New Testament in Revelations 2 and 3, spiritually dead people. So I think if the Apostle Paul were here today and walked among this church, he would commend us as a church because we have largely a group of people who have faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you know as well as I do, there's no way of calculating that perfectly. I do not know as your pastor if you personally have saving faith, but I sure do see the fruit. And people that are not saved, that sit under this kind of biblical preaching and teaching month after month, year after year, got to be doing something up here. I mean, so I think I see the evidence of this in the majority of our flock has saving personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we should be encouraged by that, that we have a church to come to. And I'm not saying we're the only show in town because there are a multiplication of biblical churches around here. But you could go to a lot of other churches around here. You wouldn't necessarily hear this taught much. And I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. But the one thing that can be said of our church that I think is noteworthy and important is we have the majority of our people who are truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we sing and preach, we are fellowshipping with the Lord. And if a church doesn't have this, it's just going through empty motions and filling wasted space. It's the blind leading the blind, or it's the bland leading the bland, however you want it. This is where we begin, saving faith, and let's not take this for granted. For Jesus said, most people today, back then and today, are on what he called the broad road that leads to where? Destruction, and few are on the narrow path that leads to everlasting life, and this is among religious people. In Matthew 7, Jesus was speaking to religious people who had some sort of a superciliousness about their faith. They had some kind of a faith, but not saving faith. So here's the first thing I want you to notice. Here's the first, and I could go on and on with this. Here's the first hallmark of truly spiritual churches. Number one, self-saving faith. And write the second one down, 4B, selfless love. Not only did Paul see in the Colossian church saving faith, but also Paul also saw selfless love in 4b. Look at it. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love, there it is, which you have to how many of the saints? All the saints. True saving faith always results in a changed life. We can agree on that, can't we? Pastor Robert's been making that case in his Wednesday night series on James. True saving faith always results in a changed life, or as James puts it, faith without works is dead. A living faith is alive, and the first evidence of a living faith is love. Loving the brethren, loving God, loving others. And in this passage, Paul commends them for the love that they have for all the saints. Now, I don't want to pick on anybody, and there's nobody here I could pick on, but I want to say something about the broad generality of Christianity in America that we're facing. Some churches, and you've been through this, can be a very unloving place to be. Some churches can be professionals at arguing and nitpicking with each other over non-essentials. Some Christians are just like an old cat that likes a back alley fight. They just like to fight. They're professionals at being in a fight. Professionals at being in a fight, isn't that interesting? But where true saving faith is, here also is something else, verse 4, true love for the brethren. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and, notice the word and there, that's an important word for it connects faith and in Christ with love for all the saints. And please notice it doesn't say or, it says and. It's not either or, it's both and. So here is this agape love produced because the Holy Spirit is in my heart, it's in my life. And Paul says, since we heard of that faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Let me give you three things about this second hallmark, selfless love. And number one, and you know this is coming, this selfless love is agape love. OK, Characteristic number one about selfless love, it's agape love. And the word agape is a very important word. I think it's been overused and beaten up and kind of tramped over because every preacher, every Bible student leader in the world has Bible studies on agape love. But it's so hard for us to live it. Amen? Wow. This is a hard one. But Paul is telling the Colossians it does not need to be that hard because it is the fruit, it is the product of saving faith. Again, a very important word, unconditional love, that's what it's speaking of. Selfless love, it speaks of an intimacy kind of love that sacrificially reaches out and ministers to other people. It speaks of the demonstration of mercy and the goodness of God through that person to other people. That's what was taking on here in Colossae. Because they're a regenerated congregation, there is therefore a loving congregation here. Is it possible to have a regenerated church that's somewhat unloving? Yeah, yes. Been around the churches for not long enough, you know that. 1 Corinthians 13 was written for that purpose, of rebuking them because they did not have the characteristics of love. They had just a bunch of problems and a bunch of carnality and a bunch of self-serving. And Paul said, whoa, 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 whoa. I want you to come back to the basics. And here is a basic. That regeneration in the church, saving faith, should produce in your life and my life this love, this selfless love. Paul said, notice here, in this passage, he then says, he sees that the gospel has deep roots in their lives, and then he says, the love which you have. He's speaking to the Colossians, and he said, I know this love because this is the love you have. Present tense in the Greek. This is an ongoing spiritual reality in the lives of the Colossians. Number two, this love is an overflowing love. Notice it's a love to all the saints. Now, you know this. Some saints are easier to love than others. Be careful, don't say too loud. Don't you think that? Some saints are easier to love than others. Warren Wiersbe said years ago, to live above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And some people are hard to get close to. It's like one preacher said, hugging a porcupine. They have a lot of good points, but it's hard to get close to them. Adrian Rogers said that so skillfully. There are some saints that are struggling, and I think all of us would say from time to time, I, even your pastor, spiritual leader of this church, I struggle from time to time in this area, but Paul is speaking about great saints. Those of us who've reached the land of spiritual maturity have this characteristic. We have selfless love for all the saints. So this speaks of an abounding spirituality, an abounding spiritual reality in their lives that transcends gender and background and sociological differences and education and income differences. Doesn't put up any barriers in those areas, and it's really about our oneness in Jesus Christ. We're not going to agree on everything. We need to allow that in our liberty, of our understanding of liberty in this church. We're not going to agree on everything. We don't have to agree on all the preferences and nuances and things that God doesn't put a big stamp on and say, obey. We do know that we need to understand that what true unity is and true saving faith produces this true selfless love, which is true unity. Look at or listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 3 where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. There is neither bond nor free in Christ. There is neither male nor female in Christ, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul could say that to the Colossians because they're living out the oneness of their faith. And may this be so for us. No matter where we are on the spectrum of this divine agape love, there's always room for greater displays. Amen? No matter how old you are in Jesus, no matter how much Bible you know, no matter how spiritual you are, there's always a need for displays and demonstrations of love. And we need, as we grow older, and I'm talking to many older Christians this morning, we need to be initiating it. And I say that because I fear that some people sit back and we wait for others to extend relationships to us. But I'm challenging you this morning, if you're a Christian that has saving faith and selfless love, I'm challenging you to take the first step. For you this morning after the service to be the one standing by the door looking for someone that's new, looking for a person to say, yes, hello, we're glad to see you here today. Or looking to someone that's crying or weeping or beside themselves, standing by themselves, looking to the one who might be discouraged. That something is taking place at Colossae. It's a saving faith, but hear me again, it's a selfless love. And then he says in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Love is really flowing in this church of Colossae. He says, I've declared to you, or I have had declared to me, your love in the Spirit. Love is just overflowing the Colossian church. Their abounding love is that they have for each other. And again, I want to encourage you. There are many, many of us that are old Christians, and I don't mean geographically, because you're only as old as you think you are. Amen? Buy that one tomorrow when you get up on Monday morning. No. I'm just kidding. I really am kidding. Where was I? Abounding love. Let me just encourage you, as an older Christian, let's learn to go the second mile with each other. Let's turn the other cheek with each other. Let's be long-suffering with each other. Let's always look for the common ground, the high ground. Let's be peacemakers. Let's be reconcilers. Let's not be those who would carry a grudge from year to year and month to month and day to day. Let's not be those who walk around with hurt feelings and then pull back into our shell and withhold a smile and withhold his hospitality and a handshake. Let's step over whatever barriers that would divide us and let us have love for all the saints, because this is what a healthy church really is. You remember the scribe who said to Jesus, what is the great commandment? And Jesus replied, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, just reminding you of this, you know this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is now like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all I can say is, let's love all the saints. If we're having struggle with loving saints, here's the antidote. Pray. Pray for them. Instead of ripping them apart and questioning them and judging them, bring their name before you on your prayer list and go over their name day after day after day after day after day after day till God releases the bitterness and the mistrust and all the carnality that goes sometimes in churches and in Christians' lives. And you are part of this church, and you're a functioning, effective part of this church, because you know that you have saving faith, and you know that you have what? Secondly, selfless love. But go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse the third hallmark of spiritual maturity, and that is steadfast hope. Steadfast hope. Now, this one may catch you a little off guard, but it really shouldn't. As Paul sizes up this church, there's a triad of Christian virtues always present. And you pick these up all the way through the New Testament in Paul's writings. He sizes up this church, and there are a triad of Christian virtues always present. Anybody notice them? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. He just repeats that over and over in many, many chapters of his inspired scripture. And verse 5 here of Colossians 1 is all about the hope part. It's all about steadfast hope. And here is why he says this, for the hope that you have. Steadfast hope always looks beyond this world to the world to come. The reason he puts steadfast hope in here with love and with saving faith is steadfast hope is part of this triad, because real steadfast hope looks beyond this world to the world to come. In other words, it has its eye on what? Heaven. And spiritual healthy churches realize that we are just strangers, we are just aliens on this planet, and we're just passing through. Amen? We're all pilgrims here, and our real home is in heaven. And if our home's in heaven, our hearts need to be in heaven. And our eyes need to be in heaven. And there's a powerful motivation that transforms our Christian lives. Why? Because these saints at Colossae had this powerful gaze on heaven. And to have a powerful gaze on heaven means that you're not caught up looking and worshiping the things of this earth. These saints were not earthly minded. They were heavenly minded. And that's the reality. And that's the way, that's the mechanism by which we can have true biblical faith. And that is the reality of biblical hope. Look at Colossians 1:5. For the hope, I underscore that, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Let me give you three or four things about this steadfast hope. Number one, steadfast hope is a confident expectation about the future. This is so important because so many of us go through experiences of life where we just, at the end of the day, sometimes we're very strong, mature Christians, but we still have this lurking doubt. So this is important that we take this and really grab onto it and apply it this morning. Steadfast hope for you as a Christian is a confident expectation about the future. A confident expectation about the future. The word hope here in verse 5 does not mean wishing. Oh, I'm wishing that something would come to pass. The word hope means a fixed certainty that is irrevocable and unalterable. This is why in 2 Timothy 2, the coming of Christ, the rapture of the saints, is referred to by the Apostle Paul as what? The blessed hope. We're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God, it's not a blessed wish. Amen. It's a blessed hope. Hebrews 6 calls it the reality of the anchor of our soul. So the biblical word hope here means a confident expectation. Hope, get this, is future-oriented. Hope looks to the future. And not only are we to have a gaze on those who are around us and love them, but we're to look inwardly to Christ. And there's looking upwardly and forwardly, and we're spiritually growing. But at the heart of it all is you have to have biblical steadfast hope. If you want to grow, if you want our church to be pleasing corporately, as I think we all do, to Christ, we have to have a gaze upon us inward as we look to our spiritual lives, because without hope, you cannot survive. Hope has to do with heaven. Hope has to do with future reward. Hope has to deal with the return of Christ. Hope has to do with eternity future. Hope has to do with the bema seat of Christ. Hope has to do with your finding your place in the presence of God eternally and forever. My kids go to a church in Louisville called Sojourn. That's a really dynamic church. It's pastored by an African-American guy named Jamal Williams. He looks like he was a running back for some high school or college football team. But he's leading the church there, and there's like seven campuses. And they have, where my girls and Josh go to church down there, is a midtown Louisville location. Now, when I say midtown, I'm not talking about midtown Heartland, okay? I mean, I'm talking about the rough and rough and rougher. And yet that pastor and his staff and the people have this desire to reach into the midtown, inner city sanctum of Louisville, Kentucky, which is broken through drugs and broken through all kinds of sinful generational things. And you know what? It's working. Not only have they started to run upwards to 1,000, but they have planted another church. The Sunday we were there, they took 75 people from the Midtown campus and they sent them down to South Louisville where it's really rough. I don't want to think about that. To start another church. And it's such a blessing to see this congregation of people who, when they walk in, they've been reached for Christ, and they've got tattoos everywhere. It's tattoos mega, and it's multiracial, and it's all kinds of other contemporary things that have to do with the culture we live in, and they're grabbing a hold of it. Why? Because they have hope. They have hope that if you spread the gospel and you pray and you invest in people, that God will honor it and bless it and do something big through it. The hope of heaven that made their present love for one another so real. I know I've heard this since I was a kid. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. They used to say that about my dad. It's a catchy little phrase, and perhaps it has an element of truth, but what Paul is saying here is they are so earthly good because they're so heavenly minded. That's what Paul is talking about. The more heavenly minded we are, the more we will love one another. Having a hope in heaven, anticipating being with all of our brothers and sisters around the throne of God, being one worshiping family, has a way of fusing our hearts together now. I mean, you tell me, you get 50, 75 people from this church and we go to some needy place and we start praying about planting a church, that will infuse our church with life. Because it won't be me and him, and I'm not so sure about him. It will be investing our hearts and life with one another in a spiritual need of the gospel. So you can't get too heavenly minded, folks. You can't. Melting our souls together as we realize we're going to spend eternity with one another in heaven. So what is he saying in verse 5? They have love for all the saints because, do you see the cause and effect here? The cause is hope. The effect is love. Now let's look at a third thing as we move on in this passage. A third thing, Paul says the words laid up means stored up or reserved. The steadfast hope is deposited where? When you start making investments into God's bank, where does it go? Heaven. Do you really believe that? Really believe it? Our offerings ought to quadruple then next week. I mean it. Steadfast hope is deposited in heaven. The words laid up mean stored up or reserved or deposited. Just like depositing money in your bank, it's reserved for you, it's being kept for you, it belongs to you. Now, where is this hope deposited for Christians as we serve the Lord? You said it a moment ago. Heaven, right? Don't get confused. I think we dichotomize our spiritual life sometime and we say, well, My 401k, that's over at the bank. It's through my financial planner. And the stuff I do for the Lord's over here. Now, I'm going to tell you something if you're a Christian. It's all in heaven. It's all in heaven. Do you know you could have it taken any moment away from you? And if it's heaven, you don't have to worry about it. You just keep on going. You'll know you'll see it one day if it's deposited in heaven. So this hope represents all the glory, get this, all the blessedness that awaits for all of us in heaven. That's what this hope is, this steadfast hope of the gospel. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1:4 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or caused us to be born again. Here's the divine sovereign initiative of God in the new birth unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What is the realization of this hope? He tells us in verses 4 and 5 of Peter, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Laid up, reserved in heaven, is where our rewards are this morning. And I guarantee you, Warren Buffett wouldn't agree with me, but the value of this will never decline. Doesn't matter what Warren said or Bill Gates or whoever. There's no rust. There's no decay of what's laid for us in heaven. It's being protected. It's being preserved, Peter says, by Almighty God. And part of it, even the crowns that will be given to you as you stand before the Lord, is being watched over as well. There's no part of the reward and what you've invested in heaven that will ever be diminished, that will ever be taken away. It's all in heaven there for you. On top of that, he says in verse 5 of 2 Peter, he says, your inheritance, which is reserved for you. In verse 5, in verse 4, he says, your inheritance is reserved for you. In verse 5, he says in 2 Peter, you're reserved for your inheritance. So whether you read it one way or the other, it's both the same thing. It's not what is being kept, it's who's being kept. And whatever belongs to them is being kept with them as Christian people. So, in plain English, before I wrap this up, what this is saying is you and I can never lose our salvation. Once we make this initial investment of giving our lives to Christ, we've been accruing. We've been making money, as it were, spiritually, not real money, but making spiritual money, and it's going on our inheritance. And that inheritance is being protected by what? The almighty power of God. And that inheritance is waiting on us in the rapture of the church, because Peter says it's ready to be revealed in the last time. So in plain English, what Peter is telling us and Paul is telling us in Colossians is, you and I can never lose our salvation. We are eternally secure in Christ. We will never, 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 never fall from grace. Don't let anybody ever tell you you will. Take them to 2 Peter. Take them to Colossians. Take them to Romans 8. Just fill them with spiritual ammunition fed by the Bible gun. The same time in verse 4, our inheritance will never fade away or perish. He's saying us for it and for us. What a hope we have that enables us to persevere through difficult times. It's laid up in heaven. And the fifth thing I want to see, steadfast hope is understood through the gospel. The Bible says back in Colossians 1:5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof before, listen to this, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What Paul is simply saying there is that it was the gospel that told you about the hope you are going to heaven. From the gospel, you learned about the one who came and died for your sins, and who returned back to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, and who will save all who will call upon him. Our hope is in heaven. The Savior's in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Everything that we have invested is in heaven. And it's all been made known to us through what? The gospel. So, friends, we can never, ever lose hold of the gospel. We've got to cling to it. The deacons have to cling to it. The workers of the kids have to cling to it. The youth pastors have to cling to it. Our inheritance, our Savior, our hope is in heaven. And lest we be preoccupied with worrying about all that too much, the Lord gave us an encouragement. Because he knew we'd get discouraged. He knew his saints, his church would go through rough times. He knew some of us would have to die for Christ and be martyred. And he gives us a caveat of hope. And you're so familiar with it. All I would have to do is say, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Got it? With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another through these words. Adrian Rogers said, we should be living as though Jesus died this morning, rose this afternoon, and is coming back tonight. With a sense of urgency, with a sense of expectancy, readiness for his return. What a strong hope that is to live with. I can't think of anything more fantastic than to live with this hope. And as I keep this hope in me and before me through my bathing myself in the Word of God, it will be well with my soul. Because I will be heavenly minded. And when you're heavenly minded, you're earthly good. Amen. There'll be more joy in my life. There'll be more peace in my life. There'll be more excitement in my life as I look forward to the Lord's return. I guess everybody goes through this. I've lost both parents by this time in my life. So I think about them more than I ever did before. That's sad. But I always knew they were there as close as the phone, the cell phone. But then when my mom passed by, I was just thinking about her last night. And I think about them a lot. And I thank God for taking them home. I know that sounds weird. And it kind of sounded weird for me before it happened. But my mom loved Christ so much. And I've told you about at her funeral and at the wake afterwards, my sisters and their kids gathered up all my mom's devotional Bibles, over 50 years of walking with Christ, and put them all on a table. And the table just piled up with all of Dot's personal diaries in her walk with Christ. And man, you talk about bringing peace. You talk about bringing hope. You talk about bringing joy. We get so bound to this earth that we forget when the Lord returns, man, it's going to be different. It's going to be just like Jesus said it would be. It's going to be just like the apostles Paul said it would be. And listen to what John says, beloved, he's talking to mature Christians, we are now the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It's like all the great gospel writers say it this way. You know, we can see it by faith through the scriptures, but we can't quite make it out. Did you ever try to look through a foggy windshield in the morning when the moisture hadn't evaporated and you could see the road a little, but not enough to be driving? My wife's really on me when I do things like that. Of course, she never does them because I never let her drive. No. But you know, as Paul has given us an illustration in John about trying to see something, and you know it's there, and you see the outline, but it's not fully there. And that's the way we are now. I was thinking about my mom, and I wish I could say some things to her, but I can't because the mirror, the windshield's foggy, but one day it'll be clean. And the Bible says in 1 John 3:2, and every man that has this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. What a day it will be. And in a real sense, I think this coming day of Christ is like our wedding day. You think of the fiancé who looks ahead to her wedding day and how fastidiously she prepares herself as she has her wedding gown adorned and dressed in it, and she longs for that day of her wedding. How should we long for our future day when we will be joined to him? How should we long for that? Just like that young woman does. We long to see Jesus. I long to ask him questions. I long to just worship him. As we've done some great worship this morning, but it ain't nothing what like heaven's going to be like. How I long for that. So we've looked at three results of a healthy church this morning. We'll come back and pick this up and do more next week. Number one, saving faith. Number two, selfless love. And number three, steadfast hope. There are two more that we can look at next week and analyze our local church by it. I want to say this to you before we close in another song. I want to say this, that you need to be so thankful for this church. This church has been here through thick or thin for 60 years. Brother Hornbacher, Brother Jim Clark are the only two left, I think. And then I'm a newfer. I came along 28 years ago. And there's been a lot of blood, sweat, and tears poured into this congregation. There's been a lot of heartache. There's been a lot of pain. There's been a lot of suffering. And we aren't even in the age of suffering yet. It's pretty easy to be a Christian right now in America. There's no blood. But we've suffered a lot spiritually as we've worked our way and walked our way through this. And just as we pray together this morning, just get on your face or on your knees or stand there and just thank God for the church. And number two, say, God, I'll be the best spiritual member that church can be over there. I'll be the best by your grace. And it's all by his grace at the end of the day. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for this passage, which is so full of truth and meaning. It's mind-boggling. We praise you for it. We pray for our church, your church, Lord, the one you've entrusted into our hands for its good and your glory. And I pray that truly we would be a church with the hallmark of saving faith, that we would be a church with selfless love, that we'll be just looking and stumbling over people to get to talk to somebody this morning, that we'll be a church of steadfast hope. And then we'll learn next week, Father, that we can be a church of spiritual fruit. We can be prolific and productive in the kingdom. So bless us now as we ponder these thoughts and move in our hearts to more obedience. And bless those who visited with us today. Suit them a blessing. Bless the lost that might be here without Christ. There could be people here today on the edge, the precipice of hell. Bring them through, Father, to the Savior. And then bless us who are seeking to be more spiritual and sanctified. Help that week, help the week to come to be a week when we experience that sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.